People spend a lot of time in life doing things that they think matter most. That's not to say that everything we do should or is serious, but there are some important times in our lives when God passes something by us that he wants us to pay attention to. I think God does this occasionally so that we remember to focus on what really matters in life, because oftentimes we get so distracted in life that we can miss things that are right in front of us. I want to talk a bit today about some people in the Bible who were so laser-focused on things that seemed good on the surface that they completely missed something that got a message that God put right in front of their face. I want to talk a bit about the Pharisees of Jesus' time, what they got wrong, and how we can, instead of doing what they did, focus on what God wants us to focus on so that we don't miss things that he's trying to show us. The passage today is John 11, verses 45 through 53, which is the plot to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So what did the chief priests and the Pharisees care about? They cared about their place or their temple and their nation. Translations differ based on the exact phrasing, but the general idea is that they were worried about their holy place and their civil authority. So what's the problem with that? All of what they were worried about came true. All of it. And they were totally powerless to stop it. Even after killing Jesus, all of it still happened. The Romans came in, took away the holy place, the nation got scattered, everything. It all happened. But what I find interesting is that they missed the reason why it was going to happen, because they could have prevented it if they'd actually paid attention. Let's look in depth about what they were worried about. Their first worry was that everyone would start following Jesus instead of looking up to them. That's the sort of thing that the world chases after. Just recently, the video streaming site Netflix had their earnings report for quarter one of 2022. For the first time ever, they had a decrease in the number of active subscribers. Oh no, a decrease. Everyone's reaction was complete panic. The stock tanked. They fired whole branches of the company. Oh no, what do? We got to do something. We're losing money. All because this number that was supposed to go up and had always gone up just went down for the first time, which is silly if you think about it, because you can't have everyone in the world subscribe to your service. Like, at a certain point, you have to stop going up. You eventually, like, run out of people. But this is a typical worldly mindset, right? That numbers have to constantly grow, that numbers have to constantly go up, that attendance has to constantly increase, that sales have to constantly grow larger. I mean, sure, God blesses people, and one of the first blessings he gave Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply, grow in number. But a lot of times we conflate blessings with commands, and we think that we're required to grow and increase in number. Compare this to God's approach with Gideon. He told Gideon that his army was too large, and he called it twice, just so that Israel would know that their Savior was God and not some army that they managed to cobble together and they had such a great army. Compare this also to John the Baptist and his response to his disciples when he was told that his followers were leaving to follow Jesus instead. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Compare again to Jesus' own teachings in John 6, 53 through 67, where he kind of intentionally drove people away, those he knew who weren't taking their belief in him seriously. Ultimately, God cares about the quality of the people who follow him, not the quantity. The Romans, the Pharisees' second worry was that the temple would be destroyed. Well, that happened too. The Romans eventually came and destroyed the temple, and it hasn't been rebuilt since. There's an Islamic mosque sitting there now. In Ezekiel 10, we're told a vision about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. I'm convinced that he never really came back, and that the Israelites kept worshiping there without noticing that he was gone. I think the main problem with that was that the temple sort of became an idol to them. They were worshiping at the temple, thinking they were worshiping God, but God had already gone. He was over there, and they were still worshiping here. And their third worry was that their place of authority would be removed from them. I don't know about you, but I don't know any of their names aside from any of the ones that are named in Scripture. We don't have the Raphael Pharisee the Great. You know, we don't know their names unless they were specifically mentioned in the Bible. Like all other rulers before and after them, their time of authority came to an end. The only authority that lasts is a heavenly one, and they were focused on their earthly authority, which is now just gone. It's nowhere to be found. Their fourth worry was that the Romans would come in and that the nation of Israel would perish. On the surface, this seems like a good idea, like they were told that Israel is the apple of God's eye, and that God had chosen Israel, and they wanted to protect that. And the Romans were also a threat to the nation of Israel. They weren't treating them well. There was a constant pressure to be taken over entirely, depending on who was in charge. They put Gentiles as rulers above them. They killed innocent people. They worshiped foreign gods. They taxed the Israelites unfairly. Like, the list goes on. But what they were missing by worrying about the Romans coming in and taking them over is that God had promised their forefathers that Israel would never die out. Did they not believe God and trust God at his word that he said that he wouldn't let them die out? They were missing that God had saved Israel from lots of similar situations before. Did they lack faith that it could happen again? They were missing that God had sent prophets many times before to tell Israel that invaders would come if they didn't turn and repent. Did they forget that why God allowed people to invade in the first place? Because if they were really worried about the Romans invading, their first order of business should have been to seek justice and the love of God. Because that was the key underlying message that all of the prophets preached. In Micah 6:8, after describing all the sin in all the land, after prophesying the exact kinds of things the Pharisees were worried about nations coming in and overtaking Israel and mistreating and killing its people and scattering them to the four winds, Micah gave them an ultimatum and told them how to avoid this fate. His words from God were to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Wasn't to come together and get a game plan of how we're going to defend against the invading countries and how we're going to get all these people together and figure out how to do this. What did the Pharisees do? They did the exact opposite of what Micah preached. Instead of acting justly, they sought injustice. They conspired to murder someone for simply speaking against them. Their farcical trial against him later showed that they cared nothing for true justice at all. Instead of loving kindness, they exemplified unkindness. A few chapters back in John 9, there was a man who had been born blind. He had been blind his entire life, and he was miraculously healed. So what did they do? They dragged him in and had a trial. You know, all right, why can you see now? That's not very good. Then, because it didn't happen on the right day. It happened on the Sabbath. You can't be healed from blindness on the Sabbath. They cross-examined him and his family. They finally threw him out of their presence when he so much as uttered a contrary point of view. There was no celebration with the man that had just been healed. The last thing they said to him was an insult. They said, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Okay. Instead of walking humbly with God, they talked arrogantly with each other. You always see them skulking around in groups, conspiring to do nasty things to other people, complaining to authorities above them, sending delegations to Pilate, beating down any of them that tried to stand out and not conform to their collective hive mind. None of them showed humility. aside from one or two that slipped away to talk to Jesus in secret. You don't see any indication that they did much that showed that they cared about God at all, aside from outward appearances. So these were their concerns, at least as how they stated them. So what did they do about it? They conspired to kill Jesus. They even conspired to kill Lazarus a little bit later in John 12, verses 9 through 11. That part always amazed me, since Lazarus had already been raised from the dead. Did they think the miracle was fake? Did they think like he would stay dead if they killed him again? It's like, stop raising to life. They missed God's message so entirely that they resorted to murder. So here's your application. How are we like them? And what can we do to avoid it? What are our worries that are distracting us from what really matters? Are we worried about our nation? Because unlike Israel, we have no promises from God. In fact, if I read the book of Revelation correctly, which I might not be, I'm no prophet, but it sure looks like America isn't in there. If it is, it probably doesn't play as important of a role as we seem to think it does. Do we delude ourselves into thinking America is some last bastion of God's holiness upon this blighted planet? Because if so, that's wrong, because that's what Christ's church is, not some man-made country. This church is all of God's people from every tribe, language, and nation. Do we delude ourselves into thinking that God somehow needs the United States in order to enact his sovereign plan, that he's weak and incapable of fending for himself, that despite creating the entire world and raising and destroying nations throughout history, that this one tiny landmass is somehow imperative that it be in some indistinct form in order for God to be able to do his job? God doesn't need our nation. If he chooses to use us for his purposes, that's great. If he chooses to destroy it for his purposes, that's also great. Because what matters in the end is that his name is glorified. It doesn't matter how that happens. The way in which he glorifies his name isn't up to us. What's another thing we can be worried about? Are we worried about the longevity of our religion? How is that our responsibility? Are we so prideful that we think it's up to us? I'm not saying that we should sit back and let nature run its course rather than witnessing to those around us, but we don't need to worry about the big picture game plan about where Christianity is headed, because that's not our area of authority unless God has specifically given it to us. What is our area of authority is loving our neighbor as ourselves. A lot of Jesus' teachings, like the entirety of Matthew 5, are about interpersonal relationships and how we love others and how we interact with others. Think of it this way. If God can create the world and can then save us from the sin that we brought into the world, don't you think he's big enough to be able to take care of the good news that he started himself? He's the one who did all the things that caused the good news to happen in the first place. That's not to say that we shouldn't spread the good news, but we don't have to worry about it ever dying out, because that's in God's hands, not in ours, and it's prideful of us to think that we can do anything to help it out other than what we've been told to do. Are we worried about our church? Let's talk about Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who was worried about other people following God. Seems like a good thing to be worried about. I always thought about prophets as being some sort of job contractor for God. You don't have any work until God comes along and then tells you what to do. Then you do it, and then you go on your way until he tells you to do something else, and then you stop what you're doing and do that. At least that's how it seems from the Old Testament prophets to me. And I can sort of relate because I work for a company where we do contract work. There's certain people in our company who are really go-getters, and their entire job is to just try and get more contracts. So they reach out to various offices, find out things that are coming down the pipe, try to meet needs of customers have, pitch ideas, and ultimately just try to get the people with the money to sign a deal with us so that we get some of the money. And they pay us to do work for them, and if there isn't enough work, the work pipeline stalls out, and ultimately the company either shrinks or goes belly up. But God doesn't seem to work this way, at least not from how I see in the Old Testament prophets. He gives them something to do, then he gives them something else to do. If I were them, I'd say something like, hey, God, this is a nice gig and all, but let's talk about job security a little bit. Like, could you give me some kind of itinerary or schedule so that I know what's coming down the pipeline next? Like, tell me what to do a week ahead of time so I can plan everything out and rent the donkey. I need to travel to Bethsaida because during rush hour, it's hard to find a donkey if you haven't booked your reservation ahead of time. Like, come on, God. I think God taught them a whole lot about trusting him through this. And I think a lot of the prophets had a whole lot of trust in God because of how just he just tell them to do something and they do it. So Elijah is in this lull between two jobs God has given him. In 1 Kings 19, he's just gotten done confronting Ahab, showing God's power to the prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel can see it. God sends actual fire down from heaven. God sends rain to end the severe drought that's been plaguing the land. And then Jezebel, Ahab's wife, sends Elijah this nasty letter, and he goes running into the desert to hide in a hole and whine about it's all pointless and nobody in Israel follows God anyway. That's relatable. Here's God's response. Go to Damascus. Anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. Anoint Elisha to be a prophet as your successor. Oh, and by the way, I've got 7,000 people in Israel who follow me instead of Baal. Elijah, the man of God that he is, obeys God. After Elijah anointed Jehu, Jehu ended up killing Ahab and a good part of Ahab's family, including Jezebel. After Elijah anointed Hazael, Hazael became king over Syria, and he fought against and killed the other members of Ahab's house. He attacked parts of Israel as judgment for them following Baal. None of the threats Jezebel made against Elijah that Elijah was so worried about came true. And his successor, Elisha, inherited an even more powerful spirit of God than Elijah did. While Elijah was busy moping and saying, "Woe is me," he, a prophet of God, was completely blind to how much God was moving while he was sitting there moping. Our lesson should be this. If we're worried about the church, it's because we're blind to where God is moving, and we're out of sync with the work that he's doing currently, because he's always working. So instead of worrying about the church, are we worried about our personal belongings? We don't take them with us. We're told that moth and rust decay and thieves break in and steal, and this happens all the time. Everything we own is slowly decaying and breaking and falling apart. We ourselves are falling apart physically. It's all part of the curse. 2 years ago, I bought a brand shiny new car. 2 weeks later, I had a flat tire. Nothing material in this world lasts. My parents are working on replacing the wiring in my grandfather's old house. Because it's very old wiring. It's all knob and tube wires. There's like fabric insulation that's wrapped around each wire that's all flaking and falling apart and turned to dust. There's certain places where currently it's just two bare wires sticking through wood. It's like, that's a fire hazard. We should probably do something about that. So they're currently replacing it with new wires that will also eventually break apart and flake away. But hopefully not anytime soon, right? Hopefully they'll last a little while. Here's the thing we shouldn't miss. No one can take away anything from Christians that really matters. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Not height, not depth, not principalities of darkness, not famine, not sword, not political parties, not laws of the land, not activists. Nothing. So what if we know all that and we don't care about material possessions? Are we instead worried about future generations? Revelation makes it clear that it's going to get worse before it gets better. So why does it surprise us if it does? John 21, verses 20 through 22 says this, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved," meaning John, "following them. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come back, then what is it to you? You follow me.'" Our mission here is clear. We should follow Jesus. It's not dependent on what other people do. We can point them to Christ, and we can help them draw nearer to Christ, but we can't force them to follow him. Our walk is our responsibility, and their walk is between them and God. If we're not worried about future generations, are we worried about our own personal safety? If so, why? If we know the healer, why do we worry about getting injured? If we know the life giver, why do we worry about getting killed? If we know the father of creation, why do we worry about our worldly family? So what can we do to avoid being like the Pharisees? We can do what they didn't and follow the 3-step plan God gave through Micah. Firstly, we can act justly. This has nothing to do with political justice in the land, though God made it very clear throughout the Old Testament that he cares deeply about justice for the poor and downtrodden by society. This is a personal call to action, to act in a just manner, to seek out injustice and to make it right, not by squelching anyone we see doing what we perceive as unjust, because that's what the Pharisees did. That's what caused them to mistreat the man who was born blind. Instead, we are called to mercifully extend a helping hand to those who are broken and who cannot find justice on their own. Secondly, according to Micah, we can love mercy. If Judas Iscariot walked through the back doors right now, we're called to love him. Have you ever thought about that? That's a really hard pill to swallow. But if that's not true, then how can God love us? Because all of us have sinned and have fallen short of God. We need to be extremely clear in our stance that we love sinners and extend mercy to those who don't deserve it, time and time again, because that's what God does for us. It's easy to remember that God hates sin and Satan loves it, but we also have to remember that Satan hates sinners and God loves sinners. If we're of God, we need to love sinners in all forms, just like God does. Thirdly, we need to walk humbly with God. Humility is what Jesus exemplified. Philippians 2:8 reads, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Humility was what Jesus lived by. Humility causes us to serve others. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Walking humbly with God keeps us on the right track. It allows God to speak to us instead of us yammering among ourselves. It refocuses us on things that truly matter rather than things that pass away. It causes us to see God moving both in our lives and around us so we don't miss obvious things he's trying to show us. So how do we focus on what truly matters? Instead of worrying about earthly things that we'll eventually lose like the Pharisees did, we need to focus on heavenly blessings that God has given us that we're able to gain permanently. Instead of concentrating on how other people see us, like the Pharisees did, we need to focus on how we can treat those around us with the love of Christ. Instead of hating the righteous the way the Pharisees did, we need to love sinners the way God does. That's our game plan for not missing what God puts in front of us. Without focusing on what matters, we can quickly become no better off than the Pharisees were. But if we follow God's plan for our lives, he'll show us great things, much like he did for Elijah, Gideon, John the Baptist, and many others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, all of us have blind spots that often prevent us from seeing the work you are doing and being more effective for you. Please give us your wisdom to open our eyes, like you open the eyes of the blind, to see you moving and to see how you've given us opportunities. Please help us be receptive to the messages you're giving us. Thank you for your love for sinners and for making us saints through the power of your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.